And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us in the reading and in the hearing of it. We pray for your church, for our little gathering here, for the people who are committed to the testimony of Jesus Christ and who are committed to encouraging and edifying the body, lifting each other up. We pray for those who are struggling physically, spiritually. Lord, we know that you are our only help, our only strength. We thank you for your word that brings courage to us. We look for that glimpse of you in glory, Lord. We long to see your coming, to see that your will is done on the earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Chapter 12 is magnificent. It's a great chapter. And last week, I think we learned some powerful things. The woman is symbolic of Israel. And we learned the red dragon is symbolic of the devil and captures some of the ferociousness, but today we have a war in heaven. And it's hard to believe, isn't it, there would be a war in heaven. And I think that's been a question that many of you have asked over the last couple weeks as we were preparing for chapter 12. Is the devil really in heaven? Is he really standing before God? Is he really accusing believers? And we'll answer that question as we get into the message. But I think you already know the answer. You read the scripture. But this war is in heaven, part one of our message today. This war is in heaven. And we have to remember, Satan has waged war. The Bible tells us Satan has waged war ever since his rebellion, as we read about it in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 18. You can read those passages that I've listed there. But the rebellion that was in his heart was the shot fired over the bow. It was that which started this conflict, which is not eternal, by the way, but it is a very long conflict. He was cast out of heaven at that time, but it was only a partial casting out, whereas we come to chapter 12, and we see that this casting out is once for all and permanent here in chapter 12. So there's a difference between the casting out. And we know his first was temporary because you can read Job, and you see that Satan was able to come and go into heaven as he would. But he's cast out, but for reasons that please God. And I think we have to rest here if you ask the question, why would God let the devil into heaven from time to time? Why is he granted access? All I can say is, and I think it is true because the Bible says so, as Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in heaven and does what pleases him. He does not do what pleases you. He does what pleases him. And oddly enough, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but this should be something that we are very happy about as Christians, that he does what pleases him. Because if you're like me, the things that please you change from time to time, and it doesn't always have a good outcome. We have to remember this war in heaven is nothing new, and that Satan has continually been an adversary of God. His aim is to dethrone God, if that were possible. But ever since his rebellion, he has waged war against God and all that is his. All that is his. Satan and his angels opposed God when we read it here in Daniel chapter 10 as we opened the service. He opposed God and his angels then, and it was a mighty war. It's as if you can see some of this hierarchy in Daniel chapter 10 revealed. There was a prince of Persia, and there's a prince, and I can't remember the other prince that was mentioned, but there's a hierarchy. There seems to be regional angels, demons that are given regions to occupy. And evidently those demons, the demonic forces, are very strong because it required reinforcements. Whoever this angel was that was speaking to Daniel needed to have, or it was required that Michael would come to assist him. And he even gives a time frame of that battle. He was withheld for 21 days, or he was held in battle for 21 days. But it was an opposition to God and to his plan. He opposes and threatens the saints to this very day. Peter writes to believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. And I have to think part of that roar is the discrediting of the faithfulness of God. It's more than just a roar to scare you. It's a roar to deceive you. He roars loud boasts. He roars to bring in question of God's goodness. Satan roars like a roar. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour through deception and lies. When you are tempted to sin and you find yourself giving way, it's because at the heart of it was a temptation that caused you to so fear that God would not meet your needs, that you gave in. This roar is directed to God to take and at you to turn you away from God. Satan has been warring since the beginning. He schemes and plans against believers. Paul is concerned for the believers in Corinth, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He's urging them to forgive one another, to have a spirit of forgiveness. And the reason was because Satan will use that spirit of unforgiveness, Paul says, and he will use it to outwit us. He is at war. He will fuel your fires of bitterness and unforgiveness to the point that you will be a pawn, in a sense, not belonging to, but you'll be a player in Satan's plan to discredit God. He uses our weaknesses against us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 27 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, thus giving the devil a foothold." He exploits our weakness. He knows that as he can make a nice, slippery, well-oiled track for you to just feed that anger, feed that burning in your heart that wants to find vengeance or your rights. He knows he plays to your weakness. God is calling you to obey him. But he uses our weaknesses against us. He uses your frailty to gain a foothold in your life. He cannot enter where the door has not been partially opened. He cannot break that which has not been exposed. I believe that. He uses our weaknesses against us. He's fighting against God ultimately. Where the devil gets a foothold, he can mock God and our claims to the sovereignty of God. He fights to distract, to discourage, and discredit believers. James chapter 4, verse 7, James writes to them, he says, "Submit to God, and the devil will flee." But if Satan can fight to distract you, to discourage you, and discredit you, you will certainly find it more difficult at that time. You won't be thinking about submitting yourself to God. You'll instead, when discouraged, we usually turn inward. When we're depressed, we usually think about ourselves. When we're distracted, we think about, what do I got to do? God calls us to have to do with what he is about. Satan exploits our weakness is what ought to be coming through. God fortifies us in our weakness and grows us up. He accuses believers day and night, as we see here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. In this war, there are combatants. Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels. Let's look at Michael and his angels. Michael, apparently, is the protector of Israel. From Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and I didn't write Daniel there on that point, so if you've got a pen, make a note. Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2 is what I'll read. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then," so something future. "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But Michael, the great prince that protects your people," Daniel is of the people of God, Israel. So Michael is the protector of Israel. So he is, I guess the wording in the Greek, the way it's worded, it makes it out that it is the dragon and his angels that instigate this war. The dragon and his angels, the dragon's identified in 12:9, Satan, the devil, the serpent of old. The angel the angels of the dragon are very organized and very powerful, as are those angels that are with Michael. But the Bible is very clear on hierarchy, a little more clear for us to understand some hierarchy and order within the dragon and his angels, within the army of darkness. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, which teaches this, but Paul is preparing the church for battle. Oftentimes we think that we pray, "Oh Lord, make my path go smooth. Make my life, let it be just sailing and soaring with you." And he can at times. We have those wonderful moments of peace. But we're often prepared in Scripture for battle, for warfare, to be buffeted by, to be touched, maybe not slammed with the kingdom of darkness, but I think we'll see as we look at this formidable foe, if you feel as though you're under spiritual attack, you're being protected by God, because Satan would swallow you up in an instant. You're being nudged, perhaps. You're feeling a taste. But Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, Paul's writing concerning this formidable army. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Schemes. He's always scheming. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So, he is, and his angel is, a formidable foe that you can't fight alone. And you can't stand face to face apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Well, they fought Michael and his angels, and Michael and his angels fought back. And Henry Morris made a great comment, I thought, concerning this heavenly warfare. First of all, they're using weapons that we know nothing about. Can't even imagine what they are. He goes on to say this: "Angels cannot be harmed or killed with earthly weapons." Isn't it funny to watch some of these action-adventure movies? Zoe and I watched one recently, and they're shooting machine guns back at these zombie type of things. It's like, that's crazy. Well, it's even serious here. Earthly weapons will not even touch these powers of evil. Morris makes this assessment: "These beings are spiritual beings, but do operate in the physical universe. Therefore, there must exist powerful physical spiritual energies, of which we can only imagine. It is with such energies that this war will be fought." I do not know, but it's just interesting that somebody has actually thought about physico-spiritual energies. I just thought that was pretty cool. But the reality of it is, this war is great, because we're told very clearly there was a war in heaven. Well, Michael and his angels prevail, and at that, when Trevor was reading through, if we were an audience listening to Jesus when he was speaking, or an audience in the Old Testament, evidently they were very interactive. And it was read that, verse 8, "But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven," and the crowd would shout, "Yay!" They'd cheer. We're like watching a PGA golf tournament. But you can always know in your heart there ought to be this, "Oh, I can hardly wait for that day," and it is future. But when you read the Bible, God intends you to interact with it. It gives you hope. It gives you hope. You're told to hold on, hang on, persevere, endure, and God gives you every reason to do so. He was hurled down. You're to go, yeah. You're like, then you become like those tribulation saints that were under the altar that died for their faith, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" Well, you know what's happening. As they're crying out, "How long?" And then they see this, if they could see the vision, or if they know this happened, it's future even to them at that time, that they are cheering, "Oh yes, it is time. It's coming." So I think it's wonderful. So as powerful as they are, the angels of darkness and the dragon had insufficient power to withstand Michael and his angels. This ought to also be a great encouragement. I had a teacher when I was at IUPUI, at the time, he said, just so you'll know, the battle that is waged for eternity is between two opposite and equal powers, good and evil, Satan and God. And I raised my hand, excuse me, sir, but that's not entirely accurate. I got a beat down, but it was all right because I knew I was telling the truth. And you can see it right here in Revelation chapter 12. There's not an equal force. You know what's interesting? Garland makes this awesome, stunning observation at the bottom of page 177. He notices that Christ does not participate in the conflict. He's not even there. For like all the angels, Satan is a creature, albeit a powerful one. Satan himself is a creature of Christ's creating. The gap between creator and creature is inestimable. Inestimable. Christ could merely blink, and Satan and all evil would instantly and permanently be vanquished. At this point, a comment like that may cause some of you right now to say in your heart, then why isn't God ending it? Do not let yourself go there. You can think it, but don't feed that. Don't fuel it. You have to go back to what God has told us. He does what pleases Him. And He is functioning for His glory. And He would have you and I to yield ourselves and agree to it and say what the Lord has done is good. It's very hard. It can't be done in human strength. This battle is a spiritual battle that you're in. And it has to be fought with spiritual weapons. And prayer being one of those. That Garland goes on, for Christ as God to stoop to battle directly with the devil would be providing Satan with a great compliment. Even if Satan lost, he would say, it took Jesus to do it. But Jesus will not give him a second of glory. Hence, he is dealt with by Michael or other angelic powers who are themselves creatures. And the punchline, they lost their place in heaven. They lost access to heaven. Here is where it happens. It's still future to us, but there's coming a day when he will lose access to heaven. Prior to this battle, Satan has had access. He still does to this day. But when this war is ended, this war, here what we're reading, he will lose access to heaven. Now there's something powerful here. As powerful as the devil is and his forces, our focus as believers cannot be on those forces. They're powerful. But when you look, it'd be like what it's, you know, I think of Peter as he walked on the water. As long as he did what? He walked on the water. As long as what? Kept his eyes on Jesus, he stayed up. When he saw the what, he sank. When he saw the way, when he fixated on anything other than Christ, he went under. You can look at your own life and think, the times that I have gone under are the times that I took my eyes off of Jesus. The times that I stood, even in the midst of terrible, terrible circumstances, it's when I kept my eyes on Him. You keep your eyes on Him in very practical ways, through reading the Word of God, through praying, meditating. If you're in a dire circumstance, you're probably thinking to yourself, nothing else matters. Food doesn't matter. Sleep doesn't matter. Nothing matters. that I must have God. Give me Christ or I die. Take your eyes off of him and you will sink quickly, but he is quick to save too. We've been delivered. Keep your eyes on him because he's the deliverer. He's delivered you out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Think of the promises. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Or Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, for I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Keep your eyes on him. The devil would have you to think for one second, you are alone, this is on you, you have been left behind. But that is not true. So he's lost access to heaven. Chapter 12, verse 9. The devil, the dragon, and angels are hurled down, but John makes a big deal out of it. He's not even concerned at this point about the angels, because where the dragon goes, so goes the angels. There's not a remnant evil in heaven at this point in time. The great dragon was hurled down, cast out. Cast out. The ancient serpent of old. You can think back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He started in the garden, in the perfect place where there was, well, I'm going to say it this way, in the very good place. He started. We're to be remembering that when we read this. The one that's been your adversary all along, the one that has tried to discredit God and dishonor him, the one that you're so easy, quick to give in to sometimes. He's the serpent of old, remember. I think it's John subtly telling us as believers, remember where the problem lies. How many times have you heard, maybe you've done it yourself, you cry out, say, why God, why is this happening to me? When you ought to be turning and remembering that what God tells us of the serpent of old, that ancient serpent. And then you pray for deliverance from the evil one. For it's God's kingdom and the glory that will stand forever. He deceives the whole world. I just think it's interesting that John is just reminding us of these things. He's lost his place in heaven, cast out. In verse 8, the great dragon was hurled down. The devil, adversary, the deceiver. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Well, I missed the verse, who leads the whole world astray. You think about that. He behaves the same way. As he is labeled rightly in God's word, he is one who leads the world astray. We have to know that that is not, it is the same yet today. He behaves the same way. His MO has not changed from the time in the Garden of Eden. No doubt he deceived in heaven before that first great fall, and I can't understand it, but he did it. Jesus called him the father of lies. With him, there's no truth in him. He continues to deceive. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the deceitful control of the evil one. He's deceiving nations, leaders, politicians, leaders. He's deceiving churchmen. You can think of any segment in society, businesses, individuals, fathers, mothers, children. He's the great deceiver. He has some dominion over the earth. His deceit is blinding. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. I think we've become so soft in our gospel presentation that we just assume people will understand it. If we tell people about Jesus, oh, they didn't believe it. Hey, it's warfare. You're encroaching. When you're talking to someone who's never believed on the Lord, you have to understand this. God sent you on a mission into enemy territory. They're a person, you love them, you care for them, but understand the spiritual context. It's a warfare. And they've been blinded. And they need very clear instruction and hope that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts. Those he deceives do his work of deceiving others. You know, we wonder, how does this perpetuate? It's just, it's a perpetual, it's a snowball of evil that is perpetuated by a deceiver who deceives, and they deceive, and they deceive. Deception tells us this is something that must be worth having. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul writes Timothy, he says, he's telling this young man, he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived. In Revelation, Satan uses two formidable deceivers, which we're going to see when we get to chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. They lead the whole world astray. They're so seductive. It's not like if I had a picture of evil, what I think dark, scary, a monster with fangs standing before me, I would not listen for a second, but the world will be deceived. The beauty, the seduction, the good, sound argument. Blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The false prophet and the beast will perform lying wonders. False wonders, things that people will go, wow, that's amazing. How come God never did that? How come the beast and the false, how come these guys, Christians will be saying, this is false, this is of the devil, the believers that are alive at the time. And they're going to, people will be looking back, you're out of your minds. We all benefit from this. We're protected. Look at all that's gone wrong around us and the judgments and look at the good things that are happening now. When Satan is released from the abyss, he'll once again go out and he'll deceive the earth again for one last time. But let's talk about hurled down. He's hurled down. He's cast out. You could know this, that the Bible tells us something happened at the cross. But it's some major thing happened at the cross, which we'll talk about. But it's different than this hurled down that we see happening here. Because Christ has worked, we look back to his cross. What happens here in chapter 12 is still future to us. But here's what I want to say. At the cross, Christ disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. His triumph at the cross established his privilege and his right and authority to reclaim that which was lost. He rightfully lays claim to his kingdom, mine. What we see in Revelation is him, history unfolding according to the will of God, that the kingdom will finally and permanently be in his absolute control with no opponents. Satan being cast out is the first stage, because here's the thing, we have been brought into the kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet a permanent fixture. Where is this kingdom? Jesus said it's the kingdom of heaven is in you. And it's not, he has not yet established, he is not sitting on the throne of David, which we'll study when we get into Revelation, and he's not sitting on that royal throne presiding over the universe yet, as we'll see later in Revelation. But that's not to sell short what he did at the cross. At the cross was the eternal clarion call pronouncement that Jesus Christ is the coming. He is the king. He is the coming king. He is going to fulfill scripture. He will sit on the throne and he will destroy all his foes once for all. A shout went out into the heavenlies when Christ died on the cross. the very thing that Satan could have acted, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, the very thing, the charges that were against you would stick apart from the cross. But with the cross, as we'll see, every accusation is taken, cannot stick. You'll see why here in just a minute. The first stage of Christ doing this work, we could say the cross was, but here we see the casting out of heaven, no more access to the before God. The second stage will occur when Satan's cast into the abyss for 1,000 years and Jesus sits on David's throne. The third stage and final stage happens when Satan is released. He deceives the nations shortly, and through breath, he's removed and put in hellfire. Let's get on to the loud voice. I don't want to run out of time today. This is so wonderful, I think. The loud voice speaks in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. The loud voice, who is it? Don't know. I would like to think it's Michael, but it's not. And we'll know why here in just a minute. It's likely these are the saints that have been raptured and perhaps been probably tribulation saints that have died and are still saints on the earth at this point in time somehow. But the loud voice responds to the removal of Satan from God's heaven. And this is the signal of the beginning of the end. Just like we said, the sounding of the seventh trumpet in 11:15 was that signal announcing the beginning of the end. And look what was said after that trumpet sounded in 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You look at chapter 12, verse 10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. I sometimes think that if you were looking at a timeline, you're running through chapter 11, verse 15, and then chapter 12 becomes this history that we're taking a different viewpoint. We're looking at tribulation through Satan. That chapter 12, verse 10, we're right there. It's the same time, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The moment that it is clear, now the beginning of the end has come. Satan's doom is sure. It says the kingdom, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. The kingdom doesn't actually come until Revelation 19. So sometimes this throws off interpreters. But it is as good as done. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. All kinds of things were finished on the cross, but this is a declaration of a certain accomplishment. It's as good as done. And that's arguable. I'm sure there can be good arguments on that. But the celebration acknowledges the nearness, at least. It's within, we're literally within, at, we're within 1,260 days at least at this point in time. But the trigger for such confidence lies in the fact that Satan's access to heaven has been denied. He's been cut off from heaven forever. No more accusation. The accuser of our brothers is one of those points of celebration. They're celebrating. He has been hurled down. No more access to heaven. No more accusation against the brothers. You could even say, well, does that include those that have already gone to be with the Lord? Or is he talking about tribulation saints? I would have to think Satan was accusing the brothers continually. And if he had access to heaven, certainly could see who all's there, I would think, to some degree. But he's accusing the brothers. I don't want to get off on that tangent, though. But he is the accuser of the brothers. He's presently accusing. It's what John's saying. The one who is presently accusing has been cast down. We're to understand here in chapter 12, when this happens, he's cast down. He can't go back. We read it, and we have to understand he is presently accusing the brethren. John is looking perhaps at the tribulation saints and saying he was accusing them, presently accusing them. And this accusation is truly, I hate to say it, but they're true accusations. They sinned. Look at that sin. Look at that lie. Look at that lust. Look at that anger. Look at that. And it's true. He doesn't have to lie when it comes to our sin. But what he has to lie about is the result of the work of Christ. He has to lie about the righteousness of Christ. That's what he's lying about. This is an assault against the righteousness of Christ. He is your salvation. And the accuser of the brethren is bringing up sins and saying, not this one, not this one, not this one. That one's sin can't be covered. Your righteousness isn't fit. He's acting as a merciless prosecutor 24 hours a day, seven, if there is hours in heaven. But night and day is what the scripture says. And the celebration will be great. And we should be celebrating with anticipation. Though he's accusing us now, and we're going to see why the accusations don't stick. But though he accuses us now, you should be celebrating, saying there's coming a day when he is hurled down and the accuser of the brethren's mouth will be silenced. Why do the accusations not stick? John writes it right here, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood is your only plea. The work of Christ and the testimony you give that Jesus Christ is Lord and he lives is a testimony that is a weapon against Satan. They overcame him. These ones that were being accused, you will overcome him one way. You might say two, but we look at one, the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. And their testimony. The charges of whatever he has against you and has on you that no one else may know but Satan constantly reminding you of the thing, the accuser bringing it up, it can't stick. It can't stick. Because the blood of the Lamb washes away the guilt of your sin before God. There ought to be shouting and praise. I'm so happy about that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins past, present, and future. Mm-hmm. And no matter how you have thought about them, there should be worship in your heart that the blood of Christ takes away the guilt. And when God looks at you, he doesn't hear the prosecution. He looks to his own dear son and he says, mine. Do you belong to Christ today? Have you trusted him as your Savior? If you have this confidence that his blood has taken away your guilt. And Satan has nothing on you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think that's the heart of the whole message. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. I can't say it. I think I said it, what need be said. You can read your notes on that. Even the tribulation saints. And by the word of their testimony, by faith you apply the blood of Christ. By faith you declare the worthiness of the blood of Christ to take away sin. And you testify to it. And as a believer, hopefully you find yourself it becoming the very song of your heart. The very song that you sing before the whole world like a bird chirps in the spring. Maybe you find yourself chirping, singing of this great Savior, Jesus, who died. Let that be the song, no matter what you're going through, no matter your trial. And it says about them, because of they knew who Jesus is, and they testified to him that they didn't love their life so much as to shrink from death. What old Jim Elliot say? He is no fool to give what he cannot. To get, what's he say? To give what he cannot keep. To gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep your life, but you can't lose what Christ has given you either. Oh, there's great rejoicing in heaven at this 12:12, the first part of it. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. This should be your response today, rejoicing. What burden are you bearing today? Yes, you're bearing a burden, but rejoice in heaven. The accuser has been cast down. Oh, people that have gone to be with the Lord are no longer within reach of the... Let's put it this way. Let's bring it into Revelation 12. Those tribulation saints that were being accused when Satan's cast down are no longer within reach of the beast or the false prophet or Satan himself. Let's wrap up here. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. Deception will increase. Thank God we won't be here. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. When he's cast out of heaven, God doesn't neuter him. God doesn't take away his wickedness. He is wicked through and through. He is deceptive through and through. And what he couldn't make stick in heaven, he is determined it will stick on earth. And he is angry. But there's a double wrath being poured out. Satan, God allows Satan in his fury to pour out his wrath on the earth during the time that God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. God has a right to do it. Satan is usurping once again. He's a defeated foe who will not stop. Now, I want to point this one thing out in the book of Exodus, at the when Moses is doing the miracles or the plagues are being released, the best that the wicked one could do was to mimic and imitate. He could do nothing to take away what God had done. You would think Satan, if he's wanting to control the earth, could only work hard to remove the wrath of God, but he's not doing that. He can only add to it. He is an imitator. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. And he will attempt to mimic God, deceive people to follow him. He will go out to deceive the nations at the end. So in closing, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Savior, Savior. He's saving people, delivering them not only from your troubles in this life, but much more than that, from the very wrath of God and judgment. Saving from a just judgment. Every accusation Satan could bring up against you, you did this, you did this. I can remember things that I did that was wrong when I was 3 or 4 or 5 years old. Maybe not that, but I know from young, at least first grade, I can remember one vividly. Enough to damn my soul 10,000 times. The very things that you think, this was wrong, this was wrong, this was wrong. Well, there is judgment coming. And it's coming swiftly. And Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. And you need not fear losing what Christ gained through his merit and worth on your behalf. No accusation Satan heaps on you. No, not one. No matter the accusations. Be comforted by this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was in a meeting one time that lasted 4 hours. And I've told the story before, but people had the liberty to tell me the very things that they could not stand about me and my failures in the ministry, and the things that I had done to anger them. And I left that meeting that night thinking I could never go home. The accuser was at work. I'll never be able to show my face in church anywhere ever again. It was so real and so near. But I'll never forget, as I walked down the street and it was dark that night, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I was like, yes, but I was broken. I was so happy, but I wept all night. But I was so thankful. If you come to Christ today believing on Him, the charges against you will never, ever stick. And if people remind you of your failures in this life, that's as bad as it will ever get. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this message today. What a wonderful gospel. Thank you for the salvation that you've given and that you will continue to give even to precious saints who will believe during the tribulation. Let us be faithful. We live in such soft times compared to what is coming. And to those who have been given, more will be expected. I don't expect that the Bema seat will be easy for us who live in such cushioned places. Let us be faithful where we are. And we pray for your help, O Lord. We pray for your encouragement to any that are suffering here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah.